Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Let us proceed. Welcome back. This is Hour 3, 888-914-9149. That's the number to call. You can call now because I do have a couple lines open. Phone call's coming up in just a minute. Dear Mr. Madrid, starts an email from Michael in Illinois. He wrote to me over the weekend. He says, Dear Mr. Madrid, by the way, Michael, call me Patrick, please. I want to thank you for your daily broadcast. I find the variety of topics that you discuss very interesting. I also find your calm and thoughtful analysis of so many moral questions very refreshing. Well, thank you. A specific example, he says, was your conversation with David, the physician, arguing in favor of abortion in difficult circumstances. Your responses to him were very well set out. I did have a further thought, however, on the issue of removing life support from a comatose person. David argued that removing life support was no different than the action of killing the person, since the result was the same, the death of the person. I suggest that in such cases, removing life support is not the equivalent of causing death because death has already occurred. A person with, using David's example of severe brain stem injury, has already died. The exact moment of death might not be possible to define depending on the specific person and medical condition, but death has occurred. The use of artificial means of life support does not cause life. It is simply a technique that buys medical professionals some time to determine whether a course of treatment is possible. Once, in the best faith analysis of medical personnel, no practical treatment is available, one simply draws the conclusion that the patient has in fact died. The moral and legal question is thus resolved, and the process of burial should then begin. Once again, thanks. And that's from Michael. Well, Michael, first of all, thank you. I appreciate the fact that you listen, and I appreciate your kind words. I would say the following. I get what you're saying, and I don't necessarily disagree, but I would offer a qualifier. And that is that I don't know that it's necessarily true that when brain activity ceases, that the person is necessarily dead. And here's why I say that. Brain dead, yeah. But biomedical death as such is when the body ceases to function at all. It ceases to continue, say, the autonomic reflexive processes of the body, the beating heart, breathing, etc. So from a theological standpoint, death is defined by the separation of the body and the soul. So when that definitive separation takes place, which sometimes is nearly impossible to tell exactly when that happened, but when the body and the soul separate, that's when, as the church in her theology would say, that's when death actually occurs. Then the body is indeed dead, and the body ceases to be animated by the life-giving principle of the soul. See, that's how the body operates. This is why the church in her philosophy and theology refer to the soul as the form of the body, because it's the soul that organizes all the parts of the body and animates them and causes them to do what those parts of the body and the body as a whole are able to do. It's the soul that is that operating power behind the body. So the reason I go into that detail is to say it may well be that in any given situation, even though brain activity may have ceased, it doesn't necessarily mean the person has died. It's possible that the person is still alive, and the evidence of that, you know, the most immediate evidence would be, is the body still able to function? Is the blood circulating? Is the heart beating? Now, that can be done, as I'm sure you already know. I realize I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but for the sake of kind of rehearsing through these matters here, it's possible that the body could survive on its own independent of an extraordinary measure like a ventilator, for example, or it may be that the body requires the ventilator in order for those processes to continue. And if the ventilator were unplugged, then the body would die. That's, I would say, when death actually occurs. Death actually occurs when the body stops doing what the body does. Now, if different systems shut down along the way, the kidneys shut down, your eyesight shuts down, you know, eventually everything is going to shut down. Maybe that the brain waves shut down before that. All I'm saying here is that I think this clarification is important, that the person may not yet be dead. And that may come sooner or later after that point, but it's not necessarily because the brain has died. So I offer that to you for your consideration because it has certain moral implications. And among those would be things like, what about harvesting organs? You know, the church is really clear that harvesting organs for the purpose of saving lives can indeed be a very good thing. And it even says that for you as a donor, it can be meritorious in God's eyes. And I realize this wasn't your question, but I think it's an interesting side note to the question that you're raising here. The church says on the one hand that organ donation can indeed be a very good thing, but church also condemns in the strongest possible terms the hastening of someone's death in order to get to those body parts. So to hasten, whether maybe overdosing the person on a particular drug or doing something else that might cause the person to die, that would be immoral, because even though the goal in mind is good, to get organs that can be used to help somebody else stay alive, if you kill somebody effectively in order to get to those organs, that's evil. So this is where the question that you're raising has some real world implications, because there are plenty of people who would like to have a new liver, for example. And if somebody's not dead yet and the body continues to operate, even if the brain waves cease and the body is still continuing to do what the body does, I would argue, and I think I'm on safe ground here as far as the church is concerned, I would argue that that person is not dead yet. So that's where you have an implication that could become literally life or death on the basis of how you determine biomedical death. Some interesting thoughts, and I thank you for that.
If you're interested in hearing this original debate with this physician, that's on the, if you go to relevantradio.com and just scroll down, it's right there on the main show
is it?
Page.
Okay.
Or on the main Relevant Radio page. So you don't even have to go to the Patrick Madrid show page. It's right there, relevantradio.com. Patrick debates abortion with practicing physician.
I'm gonna do that right now because I want to see exactly where it is. So if, let's see, go scrolling down. Did I miss it?
Yeah, you shouldn't have to scroll it down that far.
Okay. Oh, I see it. Okay, yeah. Patrick debates abortion with practicing physician.
There you go.
Got it. Who also identified himself as an ex-Catholic. That was interesting. It didn't really have anything directly to do with our conversation, but it was an interesting side note. Well, thank you for that, Cyrus.
You're welcome.
Yeah, so I didn't realize it was there, but it is there. So if you want to hear it, that's where you'll find it. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Ken in Denver. Hi, Ken.
Hi, Patrick. On a recent show, you had I heard you state that during a confession that the priest is supposed to wear his stole. And my question is, if you know that the priest isn't wearing the stole, is the confession valid?
Oh, absolutely. So it's customary for the priest to wear that stole, but it doesn't in any way affect the validity of the sacrament. So
okay.
Yeah, there's nothing. Great. So let's use an analogy, if I can, so to a different sacrament. Let's say the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So a priest is obliged under all normal circumstances to wear his priestly vestments when he celebrates Mass. So that would be the chasuble, and underneath that would be the alb and the other vestments that the priest would wear. However, let's say that priest was being held in a prison camp by the communists or something like that. And somehow the proper form and matter are smuggled into him. Somehow he gets some wine and some bread. Well, he's not wearing vestments in the prison cell, but he can indeed validly consecrate the Holy Eucharist in the prison cell, and vestments are not necessary. So the vestments are customary, and in terms of the church's law, they are required under normal circumstances, but they don't affect the validity of the sacrament. Do you see the...
Wonderful.
Okay.
Wonderful, yeah, okay. Yeah, because I knew he didn't have the... I knew he wasn't wearing a stole, and I didn't know what to say to him, but... I just wanted to make sure that the confession was still valid. Okay. Thank you very much, Patrick.
It certainly is. So, yeah. So, let's say, and thanks for the call, Ken. I'll let you go. Let's say, I mean, I can see a scenario. So, let's say that you have to travel somewhere and you have a serious sin on your soul, and you realize it's possible that if this plane goes down, I might die, and oops, look, there's a priest, and he's waiting to get on that plane, and you can go up to him and say, hey, excuse me, Father, you're a Catholic priest, right? Oh, yeah, I'm Father McGillicuddy from St. Miscellaneous Parish and such a diocese. Oh, okay, great. Well, you know what? I haven't gone to confession yet, and I'd really like to go. Would you mind hearing my confession? And Father McGillicuddy says, sure, let's just step over here away from everybody else. And anyone looking at you would think you're just having kind of private conversation with the priest. They wouldn't realize that you were going to confession. You were receiving absolution. But he's not wearing a stole. He's not wearing any outward sign of his priestly vestments. And that is a completely valid confession. And it would be laudable, you know, on your part and on his part. So whether it's in a busy airport or on the side of the road after a car accident or any number of other places, under normal circumstances, the custom is for the priest to wear a stole. But it's not obligatory if there's some reason why he can't do that. Okay, let's, you know, as long as we're on that, why don't we take a moment, because you hear me talk a lot about the valid form and the valid matter for a sacrament. And there are seven sacraments, so you might say, well, what are the valid forms and matters for all seven sacraments? Why don't we go through that? So let's begin with baptism. The valid matter is water. And you can be immersed into water, or you can have the water poured upon you. The valid form is saying the words, and by the way, form typically refers to formula. It's sort of short for formula, not baby formula. And the form would be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what about confession? The matter of confession is your contrition and your confession of your sins. So when you go into the confessional and you say, these are my sins, okay, so your sorrow for your sin and the confession that you make, that is the matter of the sacrament. And the form is when the priest at the conclusion says, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the prayer is longer than that, but that's the essential part of the prayer that is necessary for a valid sacrament. What about the Holy Eucharist? Well, the valid matter is, and we're talking here in the Latin Rite of the Church, or the Western Church, unleavened wheat bread. So you have to have unleavened wheat bread without anything added to it. No butter, no sugar, nothing. Just unleavened wheat bread and grape wine. Can't be dandelion wine. Can't be Boone's Farm strawberry wine. It's got to be grape wine. And it has to be wine, by the way. It can't be grape juice. So that's the valid matter. The valid form is when the priest at the altar says, this is my body and this is my blood. Now, obviously, the prayer of consecration is much longer than that. But those are the essential words necessary for the valid form. How about the sacrament of confirmation? The valid matter is the chrism. This is the blessed oil and also the laying on of hands. So if, let's say, your bishop is confirming this class of, say, seventh graders, he's going to anoint their foreheads with oil and he's going to place his hand on them. That is the matter for the sacrament. And the form is where the bishop says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy orders, what about that? Well, the matter of that sacrament is the bishop laying on his hands on the head of the ordinand. And the form is the prayer of ordination. Now, there's going to be, the prayer will be different depending upon which level of holy orders. So diaconate at the very basic level, or priesthood at the middle level, you might say, and then the bishop at the fullest level of holy orders, there will be a different prayer that is prayed, but that's the form of that sacrament. How about holy matrimony? What is the matter? Some people say, well, the matter of the sacrament is the bodies of the spouses. Well, that's not actually true. The matter, in the church's view, is the spouse's mutual consent to enter into marriage and the consummation of the marriage. So this is where I should probably pause for a minute. Marriage as a sacrament can be seen in two phases, if you want to think of it that way. The first phase is the ratification of the marriage. That's where the marriage covenant is entered into. And the two people, the man and the woman, they publicly grant consent to each other. They enter into the marriage contract, and that is when the sacrament is ratified. Then everybody goes, you know, they go off, take pictures, and then they go to the reception. Everybody has a great time. And then typically that's when, after all that happens, that's when consummation takes place. So marriage can be ratified but not consummated, or the marriage can be ratified and consummated. And almost all marriages are consummated in due course. So the mutual consent to enter into marriage and the consummation of the marriage, that's the matter. And the form are the vows. So when the man pronounces his vows to the woman and the woman pronounces her vows to the man, that's the form. And then the last sacrament of the seven is the anointing of the sick. It used to be called extreme unction. Unction having to do with oil, and extreme having to do with this is the very end of your life, typically, but not always. So the matter of that sacrament is the blessed oil and the laying on of hands. So when the priest is anointing the person in this sacrament, the matter is the oil itself that he's using to anoint, and when he's placing his hands to bless this person as he's anointing. And then the form is the prayer that the priest says, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. So there's a little overview of form and matter for all seven sacraments. And that's important to note, because in addition to the valid form and matter, one other ingredient is necessary, and that is intention. So the minister of that sacrament has to intend to do what the sacrament is doing. So let's take a man and a woman who are portraying a couple getting married in a movie. And the two of them are standing there, and they're publicly in front of the cameras giving their consent to enter into marriage with each other. But it's not really a sacrament. It's not really a marriage, because the intent to get married is not there. They're actors. They're not really getting married. It's a simulation, you might say. I hope that's helpful. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Mike in Red Rock, New Mexico. Hello, Mike.
Hello, Patrick. Hey, I have a question about my sister, who is a fallen away Catholic.
Okay.
I heard you talk about Surprised by Truth as a book to read. Well, she's not much into reading books. She's more into Audible books. And I was wondering if you could recommend an Audible book that would be sufficient for that.
I mean, there are a lot of good Audible books out there. Do you want something on the Catholic faith itself, or something that would talk about like apologetics or something? Or what did you have in mind?
Well, she's a fallen away Catholic, so something that could help her bring her back. Maybe I should explain a little more.
Okay.
She was sexually molested as a preteen.
Oh, boy.
And she turned to the church for help in sorting that all out and didn't get anywhere with it. So that's one of the reasons why she's fallen away.
I see.
So I don't know if it would be something more appropriate for that or not.
Well, that's a really deep wound. Has she had any counseling or any healing process to help her with that?
Not that I know of.
Okay. My sense is that in addition to giving her something good, like a good book or an audiobook in this case, would be to encourage her to get some counseling for that, so that she can heal those emotional wounds that I'm sure she's still carrying with her. Go ahead.
I'm sure she's had some sort of counseling, but probably not a Catholic counseling.
Okay. Well, those are deep waters, and I hesitate to even suggest anything, only because that's really the province of counselors and therapists, and I don't have that credential myself. So maybe if you wanted to consult somebody that you know who's a licensed family therapist or something, that might be a good way to get some information. Nonetheless, in the meantime, I would recommend, here's something that's free and it's really easy because it's bite-sized, and that is the Aquinas 101 videos put out by the Thomistic Institute. They're on YouTube. And if you go to YouTube and then look up Thomistic Institute, or just put in Aquinas 101, you'll find their channel. And what I would do is browse through there, Mike, and find some videos, all of which are about 7-8 minutes long, that just talk about different themes that you think she might be interested in. They're very easy to follow. It's intended for a general audience. They're cleverly illustrated, no fancy jargon, nothing that would be confusing or off-putting to her. It's just really nice, straightforward explanations. And I have a feeling, since you know her as well as you do, you might find some of these topics that are going to be of interest to her, and then just text her the links to these videos and say, I thought this was interesting. What do you think? And little by little, this may draw her. Now, there are plenty of good audio books out there. I would recommend just about anything by Dr. Scott Hahn. I'm sure most all of his books have are in audio form. There are a handful of my books in audio form, maybe four or five or six, something like that. But he's got many more that are in audiobook form. So you can maybe go to Audible and plug his name in and see what you come up with.
Okay. I have one other question similar to that.
I apologize. I don't have time. I'm actually overdue for a break, Mike. Forgive me. But maybe if you can call back in another time, we'll dig into that second question. Thanks for that. I'll be right back right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Have a note here from Penny, who sent me this literally minutes ago. She's listening in La Crosse. She says, Patrick, while listening to the recent conversation about the priest stole, I couldn't help but think of Father Brown, the character created by Chesterton. I noticed, as a Catholic notices these things, that he is never without his stole. It is both an opening for him to assist in investigating a crime and also to give the last rites to a victim. He also whips it out of his pocket to hear a confession. All the best, and I enjoy your show. Well, thank you, Penny. Really good little point that you're making there. I've known so many priests over my years, and many of these priests, they keep a kit with them in their car nearby that has a stole. Sometimes I've known priests who just keep that in their pocket. And they'll have the oils nearby in case they need suddenly to give somebody the sacrament of the anointing of the sick or to hear someone's confession. And I've always admired that. And I'm glad you brought this up because you're right. Father Brown, this character, is sort of that kind of priest. He always has these things at the ready and is not afraid to make use of them. So these are really good. And my thought is it's always the very best if, even in an emergency situation, if the priest dons his stole as the sign of his authority to forgive sins in the name of Jesus Christ. But what I was trying to say earlier, and I know you realize this, but for the sake of discussion, although it's always preferable and always ideal for the priest to wear his stole or etc., there are some times where it's not possible just because of some extreme circumstance. So I'm glad you brought that up. Thank you for that. This is a note from Grace, who's listening in Sacramento. And she says, Patrick, is there such a thing as a dry mass? My brother says it's a mass without communion. Is that proper? Isn't the Eucharist essentially the mass? Thank you. Well, since I didn't know anything more than what you just said, Grace, I don't know whether it's one or the other of two possibilities. One possibility is he's referring to it as a dry mass in which he himself attends mass but doesn't go to communion. If that's what he means, it's not proper or improper. It's certainly permissible. It is to be encouraged to receive Holy Communion at every Mass if you're properly disposed to receive Holy Communion, but you don't have to. You're obliged to go to Holy Communion once during the year, during the Easter season, but you're not obliged to receive Holy Communion more often than not, but you're strongly recommended to do so. Now, the other scenario that comes to my mind is, and I can't imagine that this would happen, but if it is what he's talking about, if there's a priest celebrating Mass, but he's not consecrating the precious blood, for example, yeah, that's invalid. That would be an invalid Mass. But I'm pretty sure that's not what he's referring to, because that would be so spectacularly noteworthy as to it would be a very big, big thing if a priest were doing that. People noticed that he was doing that, he would get in trouble very quickly. So I suspect it's probably not that. Thanks for that email. This one here comes in from Where is this? This is from Sonia, and Sonia's listening in Newark, New Jersey. And her subject line says, God bless you. And here's what she said in her email. It just came in a few minutes ago. I have disagreed with you occasionally and even with your tone. However, because I have listened to you for several weeks and try to understand everyone, and especially because I pray daily to love with God's love and God's heart, you are growing on me. Thank you very much for your patience, your sharing of your knowledge, and your witness in ministry. And she says, thank you, Cyrus, for your youth, knowledge, and kind and joyful demeanor.
You know, I think this is one of the traits of a really good producer. Keep the talent happy.
Oh, you get the youth. I didn't get any of the youth comments.
I like how you said youth. You really held
with an asterisk.
You really held on to that word.
Oh, man. Well, that's a double whammy good one. So thank you, Sonia. We sure appreciate it. Yeah, I do. And Cyrus, you're youngish, or we could say young with an asterisk next to it, right?
No, I'm not young.
You're younger than me.
I am younger than you.
Yeah. Yep. So to me, you're young.
You could be my dad.
No, I can't.
You can't
biologically.
Biologically, no.
Probably not.
All right, I'm shutting up.
Yeah. Before we both get in trouble. Actually, though, if you want to see a picture of Cyrus and judge for yourself just how youthful he is or isn't, as the case may be, it's your Twitter feed, I think, right, Cyrus? Where you posted a picture. No, it was me. That's what it was. At Patrick Madrid, I posted, you have to scroll down a ways, but I posted a picture of Cyrus. Who's going to be attending an event. And I posted a picture because a lot of people don't know what you look like.
That's not me.
That is you, my friend.
Right. Yeah,
that really is you. That's the one. And if you look at the website for that event, you'll see the same picture. So that is you. Can't get away from it.
I guess if they go to that event, they'll see what I look like.
They'll see it, yeah. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Mark in Los Angeles. Good morning, Mark.
Hello. How are you doing, Patrick?
I am doing well, thanks.
So I was just wondering, is it all right if a person receives the Eucharist and attends two Mass daily, like 7 days a week, 365 type of deal?
Yeah, the church permits you to receive communion up to twice a day, and the church says that you need to do this in the following way. You can go to, say, daily Mass. Let's just say it's in the morning, you go to daily Mass. And then later that day, there's a wedding, or there's a funeral, or there's some other liturgical celebration, or maybe it's Saturday, and then you go to Mass in the evening as the vigil Mass for the following day. You're permitted to receive Holy Communion twice. But if you were to go to the 7 a.m. Mass, and then go again to the 9 a.m. Mass just because you wanted to receive communion again, the church says, no, don't do that. But if there are separate reasons for these two different Masses, you are permitted to receive communion twice a day.
Right. So the person that I have in mind is an elderly family member, and they just kind of have a good amount of time on their hands. Uh-huh. And their understanding is, you know, I have a lot of kids and I have a lot of things to pray for, and the Mass is the most perfect form of prayer. So their mentality is that they go twice a day, every day, because to pray more.
Right. Which is good. Certainly going to Mass. Going to Mass is always good, and there's no limit on how many Masses you can attend in a day. So that's fine. But the church does permit going to communion more than once a day, or twice a day in this case. But the idea is, as I just described. So the church in no way would want to discourage her from going to Mass more than once. That's a good thing. But under ordinary circumstances, go to communion, and then maybe you can make a spiritual communion after that. That's what
So it's perhaps like the second time going to Mass, do a spiritual communion instead.
Yeah, unless there's some other kind of Mass that she's going to. Now, this is actually, if you want to get it straight from the horse's mouth, the rubrics surrounding reception of Holy Communion more than once per day, those are spelled out in detail on the bishop's website. So it's usccb.org. And just pop it into the search bar and you'll be able to find it. But that'll give her the specifics so that she knows what the church proposes to her. Thanks, Mark. I appreciate it. Let's go now to Patrick in Trenton, New Jersey. Good morning, Patrick.
Hi, Pat.
Hi.
I just want to kind of make like a comment, kind of suggestion. For years and years, I've been struggling with mortal sin and just kind of little sins too. Just been kind of driving myself crazy and not being able to get stronger. So I've been going to weekly confession for the longest time.
Okay.
For week and after week, I've been going to confession. And this past week, something miraculous happened, and I know it was like an incredible thing. So I felt weak, and I had a really terrible week where I was just kind of doing whatever I wanted to do. But, you know, I still didn't go back quite to where I was, and it was just a terrible week. And I felt God like kind of just let me really just go, and I was so far away, and I felt like so – I felt so terrible, but I was just kept doing these, you know, things and just like, you know, testing and being tested. And so I went to confession this Friday, and it was so miraculous. And like, I felt kind of God's grace just kind of grabbed me and say, see, where are you running to? And like, he just kind of pulled me back. And like, now today is like an incredible thing where I feel so much more in control. And I feel like it was just an incredible thing that happened this weekend. I just wanted to share that.
Well, it's good. I mean, it's a small victory along the way. The Bible has a few things to say about that. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So naturally, you're doing the right thing to confess your sins. But part of this, and I'm sure priests have told you this, along the way, Patrick, is that you have to have a firm purpose of amendment, and that's necessary in order to be truly forgiven, which means that you have to look yourself in the mirror and say, listen, you know, I'm playing games with myself and God if I think that I can go to confession every week and get right with God and then just go back out and do everything all over again because I know I'm weak and I'm going to fall and I just allow myself to do that. That's not the sign. That is not a sign that you have a firm purpose of amendment. Now, I don't know if you do or not. I'm just saying, be aware of this, that you can't play games with God. And so if you really want to be free of these things, you can be, but it's going to require, you got to be tough with yourself. And so if one of your sins is looking at pornography, you're going to have to figure out a way to reorder your life so that you're not doing that. Get a dumb phone instead of a smartphone. Get rid of your internet connection if that's what's necessary. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if your eye or your foot or your hand causes you to sin, cut it off or pluck it out because it's better for you to go into eternal life missing an eye or a hand or a foot than it is to be thrown into hell with your hand, your foot, and your eye. Now, he's not speaking literally. Obviously, none of us would have feet or eyes or hands. What he means is that you have to be drastic in your opposition to the sin in your life. And if you identify that this person or this activity or being in this place or having too much free time causes you to fall into sin, you have to be radical in eradicating those things. And that word radical means you got to get at it at the roots. So I offer that to you just as an encouragement, Patrick, because I'm sure you probably feel moments of real discouragement, like how come I'm always committing these sins? That's where you have to be really radical and be honest with yourself and say, I'm not going to play these games anymore. I'm going to go to confession when I fall, absolutely, but I'm going to work as hard as possible, even to the point of dying if I have to, not to fall back into those serious sins. And that's the kind of firm purpose of amendment that is going to get you out of this rut. It's going to be God's grace, but you have to cooperate with it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. I never actually go to confession thinking I'm going to come out and just go and do it again. Mm-hmm. Like I've overcome so many sins and so many weaknesses over the years. Mm-hmm. And there's one thing that I kind of struggle with still.
Mm-hmm.
And
do you pray the rosary every day, Patrick?
I do.
Oh, perfect.
I do.
Now, here's the thing. You probably have noticed that because you made a commitment to praying the rosary every day, I'm guessing that you are a lot less likely to fall into serious sin because you're going to pray that rosary every day. Have you noticed a change, even if it's gradual, since you started praying the rosary? Yeah.
100%.
Good. Well, I'm happy for you. Well, hang in there.
Thank you so much.
Keep on trucking, man. Let's go to Roger now in Massachusetts. Hello, Roger.
Hello there. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I'm a 40-year convert to the Catholicism. I was from the United Church of Christ, okay. And I was very pleased with my religious foundation there. But I married a Catholic girl, and I decided to become Catholic so that we would be united on raising our children Catholic, and that mm-hmm. they would have a better example. And so 40 years ago, I made that commitment. And, of course, after going through all the lessons and meetings with the priests and stuff, you have to make a confession. So that was my number one confession. Mm-hmm. And my only confession to a priest in the last 40 years. But now that I stumbled into your program, you've kind of convinced me that maybe I should try this confession to a priest. So I did a lot of confessions to God, mm-hmm. and he's helped me over the years. He's answered the prayers, and he's really done well. But mm-hmm. I don't know. You've kind of convinced me that maybe I should try it again. Now, since it's been so long, do I just go to a normal confession line, or do I actually make an appointment with a priest and ask for additional time to go over 40 years? I don't know if I can remember all my sins for 40 years, but
yeah. Yes. Well,
what do I do there?
Yeah. So this is great. First of all, I'm really happy for you, and I want to encourage you. I think God is stirring your heart and drawing you to himself. One thing to be aware, Roger, is that it's one of the requirements of being Catholic that you have to go to confession at least once a year. So that would be something to bring up in your confession, is to say, now, if you didn't know that, you didn't know it, but now you do. So every Catholic has the obligation to go to confession at least once a year. So if I were you, when you make your confession, just mention that and just say, if this is the actual case, just say, I wasn't aware that I had to go to confession. And so for 40 years, I didn't go to confession. So you want to mention that. But here's how you could do it. You could contact the priest at the parish and say, I'd like to make an appointment to go to confession because I've been away from the sacrament for 40 years. And can I arrive half an hour early? So if the scheduled confession time is, let's say, 4 p.m. on a Saturday, can I arrive half an hour early so I could be first in line and not make people angry if I'm taking a long time? He might say, sure, I'll meet you there half an hour early. Or he may say, let's make an appointment for a separate time. And then he'll be there waiting for you in the confessional. Now, if you want to be anonymous, he will honor that, and he will accommodate that. So maybe you could say, can I meet you for confession in the church at such and such time on Tuesday afternoon? And if he can do it, great. So then you can go to confession. But I think it's smart of you to want to do it in such a way that if it takes you 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, that the people who are waiting in line are not going to get riled or discouraged because they can't go. So I think that'd be a great way for you to have all the time you need, but at the same time, you do go to confession. You don't want to put it off any longer, of course.
No, I'm committed to making that that happen, but I'm a little bit apprehensive because of the fact that I don't know all the traditions that I'm now finding out through your radio station, yeah, of what you do and how you do it. And I'm becoming a better Catholic now that I listen to you. But I haven't missed Mass for those 40 years. My wife and I haven't.
It's wonderful.
We're a little bit disappointed that our children, who were raised Catholic, have kind of eased away from the faith, and I don't know. I'm a little. When I was young in the United Church of Christ, I was very drawn to the religion and to the people there in the church, and I liked being there. And somehow my girls have missed that in the Catholic Church, and I don't know how to get it back. They actually push back when I try to suggest to them that they need to do that. I'm an adult now. I'll make my own decisions, you know, and so I'm stuck at that. I don't know what to do with that. But
here's what I'd suggest on that, Roger. I forgive my interruption. I've got to take a break. Number one, if you have the Relevant Radio app on your phone, and I hope you do, just look in the upper right-hand corner where it says pray, and there's a whole section on confession, and all kinds of things will help you prepare to make a good confession, Roger. Check that out. And then maybe encourage your daughters to listen to this program. Send them a link. Have them listen to Relevant Radio. Maybe we can help them come back. That's my prayer. Thanks, Roger. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio. Don't you listen
to what the man says. All right. Moving and grooving here on the Patrick Madrid Show in the time that we have left. Let's go to Covina and talk to Teresa. Hi, Teresa.
Hi, Patrick. Blessings to you. Hold on a minute. I think it's off. Blessings to you and Relevant Radio. How many people's names can be announced for intentions for one Mass?
There's no limit. I mean, within the bounds of practicality, obviously you can't go for great lengths of time, but I mean, there's no set limit. Could be one person, could be 50 people.
So they can just announce 50 people for one Mass?
Yeah. So are you talking about the prayers of the faithful, Lord, hear our prayer, those prayers, or are you referring to the intention for which the Mass is being celebrated?
The second, the intention for which the Mass is celebrated.
Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you meant the prayers of the faithful. It's customary to have the Mass celebrated either for a single person or, say, a family, or it could be maybe another group of people. We're offering this Mass today for the people who are victims of the earthquake in wherever. It can be done that way. So there's not a limit on the total number of people for whom the intention can be made, but it's customary to make it for typically one person or a family.
Okay, because at our church, sometimes they'll have six different people or families or whatever, or more. And so I just, yeah. You know, to me, God is generous, but I just wonder if there was a guideline.
There is, and this has to do, oddly enough, with Mass stipends. So the custom is to offer... What's that, Teresa? Okay, I don't know. Okay. The custom is to offer the priest a stipend as a thank you. Now, the stipend can be $10, $5, $20, could be $100, could be $1 million if you want to. There's no set requirement. And the priest certainly can't refuse you to celebrate Mass, you know, under ordinary. I mean, if it's an extra Mass, let's say, that's something different. But the parish priest can't say, unless you pay me, I'm not going to celebrate the scheduled Mass of the day. It's not like that. But if you say, Father, I would like it if you would celebrate Mass for the intention of my deceased uncle, you can offer him, and the custom is to offer, a stipend. So let's say it's $20. What would be wrong is if a priest received, you mentioned like six different families. If six different families came to the priest and said, would you pray this Mass on Tuesday, next Tuesday at 7 a.m. for the repose of the soul of my uncle, and they offer him a stipend to do so, well, it wouldn't be proper for him to combine all of those Mass intentions, having received those stipends, and offer one Mass for the benefit of all those different people, because they are going to be expecting that this Mass is celebrated for that intention alone. So is that what you're driving at? Because that would be a different scenario.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, so the priest, to do things properly, if you say, please pray, celebrate the Mass for the intention of my deceased uncle, he's going to pray that Mass for that intention. And then if he has six different people who have given him stipends and he's agreed to celebrate Mass, he's going to celebrate six different Masses, and each Mass would be celebrated for the intention of each different person.
Well, it's not done that way in our church. Okay.
All right. Well, that's an internal issue that I can't, you know, judge. But what I would say is if you yourself have asked the priest to offer Mass for your intention and he didn't do that, or he combined it with a bunch of other ones, you have the right and the standing to say, I would appreciate it if you would celebrate Mass for this intention solely on that day. If it's not something that affects you directly, then, you know, if you want to get embroiled in that, I suppose you can. But I personally wouldn't do that unless there was something directly affecting me. Anyway, I'll leave it at that, Teresa. I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you. We'll go now to Anna in Anaheim. Hello, Anna.
Hi, good morning. I have a question or several questions around the topic of annulled marriages.
Okay.
And so, like I said, it's several questions.
Give me the main one, if you don't mind, just because of the shortness of time. We'll see how many we can get to.
Okay,
but we have other people waiting. So give me your main question.
If there's an annulled marriage, does that mean that the woman and the man were living in mortal sin?
No. It may be that they knew that they were in an invalid marriage, in which case they would be living in mortal sin intentionally. But if both were married in good faith and not realizing that there was some impediment that the church later on would determine made their marriage null, they were not living in mortal sin, because as far as they were concerned, they were living in a valid marriage. So God, you know, God does not expect the impossible from us, and we can't know the future. So we can only know in the future what the church determines. But here and now, if you're living with your husband in good faith and you assume that you're married, even though it might turn out 10 years from now, the church might say, uh-oh, well, there was an impediment. You're not living in sin because you're doing what you assume to be right.
And if someone knows that there might be grounds for an annulment and decides to continue with the marriage?
That's something that you would need to, that's a topic that I can't answer, because it would be unique to the circumstance. It'd be unique to the people. So if, let's say, that you discovered that your husband has a chronic mental illness and you didn't know this, but his mom or dad tells you, oh yeah, he was diagnosed with that when he was 10, and he's had this mental illness the whole time and you didn't know it, and now you realize, uh-oh, that may be and probably is an impediment to a valid marriage, but you'd only know if the church made that determination. You're not living in sin if you have that worry and you for whatever reason, you don't pursue it. You're not doing anything sinful. So if that's what you're asking me, no, that wouldn't be a sin.
Okay.
Now, let me put it a different way. If you discover, I found out that he's actually married to another woman and he hid that from me, that's bigamy, that's illegal, and that's also obviously grounds for an annulment, because you can't enter into a valid marriage if you're already married. So if you say, yeah, but I really like the lifestyle he's giving me, and I realize that if I, you know, rat him out, then the nice car and the nice house and all of those things will go away. Well, then, yeah, in a case like that, sure, because you would know that you're not in a valid marriage with certitude. And to remain in that valid marriage, or I'm sorry, remain in that marriage just for the emoluments, that would be sinful. So I suppose there are situations in which it could easily be sinful, but I can also see a situation where that it wouldn't be sinful, because you have an honest, open question: is this really a valid marriage or not? And if you don't pursue it with the church, I don't think that would be committing a sin. Anyway, I'll have to leave it at that, and I hope that's helpful to you. Let's go to Dan now in San Francisco. Hi, Dan.
Oh, hi. I have a couple questions. So one is,
I only have time. I only have time for one, Dan, just because of the shortness of time.
Whatever you can answer, Patrick. So at times there's actually, you know, where I need to know more about like a specific word that I found like on a passage, mm-hmm. To be able to determine if that's the correct word that is being utilized in the Bible. So is there any way to do that?
Yeah, there is. I'd recommend a resource called blueletterbible.org. And when you go there, you can select which Bible version you're interested in looking at. And when you are there, so let's say that you have a question about what does it mean where it says, you know, X, Y, or Z. So what you do is you click on the verse itself. We'll say Matthew chapter 1. You click on that verse. It'll open up the tools, which will give you in a interlinear format the Greek and the English. And then there is a Strong's Concordance number. That's a resource that will help you understand more clearly what does that word mean in context. Where do you see it elsewhere in Scripture? How can it be translated? And that's what the scholars would use. They would go back and they'd look at this. What does this word mean in context? How is it translated elsewhere? That will help you. It's super easy. You could do it on your phone, blueletterbible.org. I appreciate the call, Dan. Call me another time. We'll get to some of your other questions. How about quickly, Sue in Mason City, Iowa? I'll have to be real quick, Sue.
Okay, at communion time, our priest does not give a blessing when a non-Catholic or a child who has not yet received communion go up with their arms crossed. Mm-hmm. He states that this is not a time for blessings, that the blessing is at the end of Mass. Yet visiting priests invite people to come forward. We appreciate him, but it causes embarrassment when someone goes up and Father does nothing.
Okay, well, Sue, that priest is correct because it's not obligatory for the priest to do that. This is a kind of a custom that's begun in recent decades, but it's not traditional in the church. And so, strictly speaking, he's correct in not doing that. Now, it's no reason why he couldn't do that, and it's nice when priests do that, but they're not required to do so. I wish I had more time, Sue, but I'll have to leave it at that. Thank you. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.